The sermon text reading is from the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Please be seated.
Well, believe it or not, we have two more talks in the book of Hebrews today and next week, and then we'll be jumping into our new book, which is the book of Habakkuk. And we'll do either three or four talks in Habakkuk. I'm not sure exactly which, but depends on how long my introduction is as I prepare for that. And then we'll jump into our study of the minor prophet there as well. So we're in chapter 12 of Hebrews today, which in some ways is a familiar chapter, and in some ways it is not. I hope that you have found this time in Hebrews to be profitable. I hope that perhaps some of the questions that might have been in your mind about the book have been answered, and maybe some others have been created, and that's somewhat the case for me. I've found some answers, and I've found some questions that I will look for answers over the next few years. But it's been a great time for me, and I trust for you as well. I have said this in the past, and I will repeat it fairly often. It seems as if in our Christian culture today, we sometimes get the Old Testament and the New Testament mixed up. You know, the Old Testament God gets spoken of as the cranky God, the God that has a scowl continually on his face, the God of judgment and so on and so forth. And then we get to the God of the New Testament, and all of a sudden he has a permanent smile on his face, and he's filled with grace and love, and judgment is no more. Really and truly, that's kind of how I grew up thinking, that there were somehow two different gods of the Bible, which nothing further could be from the truth than that. But both judgment and grace are very prevalent in the Old Testament, and judgment and grace are very prevalent in the New Testament. But I would have to say that overall, there's more talk about judgment in the New Testament than there is in the Old, interestingly enough. And so the smiling God is also the judging God, and so on and so forth. The book of Hebrews doesn't speak of judgment as much as it speaks of discipline. And when I think of the word discipline, I don't get very happy. And I'm sure most of us, our memories of discipline are not pleasing memories. Either they're being the recipient of discipline or having to mete out discipline on our children is not a very pleasant thing any way you look at it. My father was a big man. I mean, he made me look very petite. And when it came, I didn't get too many beatings because they made such a lasting impression on me. Because he would make me go to the bedroom and drop my trousers and lay on the bed, and then he would wait for 15 minutes. And in a very compromised state, it was a long, long wait. And then he would remove his belt and fold it in half and pop it as he walked down the hallway in preparation for what was coming. Now, he'd probably be arrested for that nowadays, because corporal punishment of children is really out of vogue. It's become something that is really something we don't talk about because it's a bad thing. You know, you shouldn't ever discipline your children. They should be independent, and they should be free thinkers and free livers and all these other things, and so on and so forth. But as I've mentioned, being the recipient of the discipline and being the one that metes out discipline, neither of them are pleasant experiences, even though kids might think we enjoy it. we really and truly don't. Chapter 12 is all about discipline, which is an interesting topic. And the question is, why does the writer of Hebrews shift into this topic of discipline? Well, it helps to remember who the original readers or hearers of this book were and what they were wrestling with and what we wrestle with, because we wrestle with some of the same things that they wrestle with. They were a people, and I'm putting this very generally, who were being tempted to exchange the sure and certain security of heaven and what they could not see for the things that they could see. They were in danger of abandoning what they couldn't see because of external pressures in favor of those things that offered them comfort in the here and now because they could see them. And I think that that is a very contemporary problem, perhaps for us. Because sometimes we get tired of waiting for what we do not see, even though what we do not see has been promised to us to be glorious beyond all expectation. And the world is filled with shiny things that we can touch and we can taste and we can smell. And so it's very tempting to want to put our confidence and our trust in those things in this world. So the subject of discipline comes forward because God is very concerned to make sure and certain that his people stay the course, that his people finish the race, that his people get the prize, that they are patient enough to wait for what they cannot see and not exchange that for what they can see. And so he is very willing and capable of disciplining his people to keep them on track. And so that's really what chapter 12 is all about. I want to read a couple of verses so that we're reminded of what the prize is. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 12. We'll read that and then we'll flip back to chapter 11. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's one of the first goals. I mean, that's why discipline's in place, is so that you won't get tired and you won't lose heart, that you'll stay the course, that you'll stay on track. Now look back over at verse 16 in chapter 11. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So what I'm saying is, don't grow weary, don't lose heart. There is a heavenly city that has been prepared by the hands of God, and that's the prize. So don't lose track. If you do lose track, discipline is going to come to bear. Now, as I've said in the past on the book of Hebrews, the language can be confusing, but the concepts are very simple. And in chapter 12, both the language and the concepts are very simple. And so it's very straightforward. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 11 and then just make a few comments about it. We did verses 1 through 3 last week. But follow along with me in your Bibles. My version might be a little bit different. There are some quotes from Job and other places in the Old Testament here. But listen for the word discipline and listen to the idea behind it. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seem best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I want you to look very quickly at the bottom of verse 10, because this is again a statement on the purpose for God's discipline, so that we may share in his holiness. When we think of discipline, earthly discipline, even godly discipline, we often think of it as punitive alone. I did something bad, there's a consequence for my evil, pain then follows. At least pain followed in my world. I don't know whether it all follows in your world, but pain followed. And I thought of it as punitive. And in part that's true, and there's certainly nothing wrong with seeing punishment as being punitive. But there's other reasons, and there's other purposes, both for why God punishes us and why our parents punished us. My father, my mother punished me to not only be punitive, but to change a behavior and to change thought patterns. When I was in school, a young boy, about 8 years old, I said a bad word. I didn't know it was a bad word. It was taught to me by another student, but it was a bad word. And so I was sent to the principal's office, and she said, "What did you say?" And I shared the word with her very willingly, because I didn't know it was a bad word. And she promptly took a paper towel, folded it up, and soaked it in water, and took some Comet and put it on the paper towel and said, "Open your mouth." And there was punishment involved. It explains a lot of my thought patterns now, because I'm not sure drinking Comet is all that good for you. But it changed behavior. It's a word that does not get repeated by me anymore, because the memory is so vivid of the taste of Comet. So my point in all of this is, we look at punishment and we think of the pain and the suffering and the immediacy of it, but then we realize that it conforms us into something other than what we were. It changes who we are and how we act and how we think. And God loves his people enough to be involved in their lives in the ways of discipline. Look again with me at this text and say, if you don't have discipline, you are illegitimate. You don't have a father. You don't have somebody that loves you. You don't have somebody that is caring for you. You don't have anybody that's desiring to mold your character and to change your behavior and to keep you on the straight and narrow. And this is critical for us to understand, because otherwise, all we do is think of discipline as a bad, painful thing. And we've got this scowling God who's cranky, who just likes beating on his kids because they do things wrong all the time. Instead of saying, there's a heavenly prize that my Father has made for me, and he wants to make sure I get there. He wants to make sure that I enjoy his presence for all eternity. So if bad things are happening in your life, we are often taught that it's because we have a lesson to learn, and if we learn the lesson, the bad things will stop, and so on and so forth. More than likely, the reason that we're enjoying bad things is because God is wanting to keep us moving in the straight direction of his presence for all eternity. You see, the more I think about the Bible, and the more I study it, and the more I learn, and I really don't know much about it, I am becoming more and more convinced that the whole book is about a person and about a place, all of which are in heaven. That our eyes are to be so fixed on eternity that we're longing for the presence of God and we're longing for His place that He has created for us. And God is so desperately concerned to see us get there that He is willing, like my father was, to demonstrate His fatherliness to me by disciplining me so that I get there. And I think that that's very, very important to understand. Now look at the end of verse 11, because this also gives us a picture of the prize. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love that phrase. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what discipline produces. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let me read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, in the face of this discipline, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. From this point, more or less, to the end of the chapter, it's a description of responsibility. You see, God disciplines to keep us on the straight and narrow, but it's not as if we don't have any responsibility in this whole game. We're responsible for our behavior, we're responsible for our thought patterns, we're responsible for our actions, and there are personal responsibilities, and there are corporate responsibilities. In other words, we have responsibilities for each other. Let me just read back to chapter 10 and reread verses 23 to 25 so that I can remind us of some of these corporate responsibilities. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now let me reread verses 12 and 13, because this is, again, a section that's beginning with some of our responsibility. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I have more illustrations today than I've had in 3 months, but I used to work for a man who died a couple years ago. He died at 94. He was 5'4" tall. He was Armenian, and he was a hero in World War II. Recipient of Silver Star and 3 Purple Hearts and a lot of other things. But one of the wounds that he received was in his leg. And he wore a metal leg brace that attached to a Florsheim dress shoe. And it had a metal brace that went down both sides of his legs and came up to his knee. And it was fun because it squeaked. And so I could hear him coming from a long ways away, because you'd hear this squeak, squeak, squeak. He didn't use a cane. He just had this brace. Without that brace, he would walk in circles. He couldn't walk a straight line because his leg was so damaged. And so he wore this brace, and I knew he was coming. Well, this is exactly what's being spoken of here. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, friends, this is a simple, basic, fundamental lesson. But walk a straight line. Head to where God wants you to go. Don't walk in circles. If you need a brace, and if somebody can help you get the brace on, then get it. But walk a straight line. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness may spring up, causing trouble, by it many being defiled. That there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought his birthright with all his tears. These are examples of things that the body of Christ is to watch out for. Now, I want to say some things on the front side and then some things on the back side. What this is not is an encouragement for us to become Bible spies and to check out the behavior of everybody in this room and their conduct and then rat them out and say, look what they're doing that is wrong. There are two things that are fundamentally guarded against here that we are to watch out for, however. That is the seed or the root of bitterness by which many can fall. Now, what exactly does that mean? There's many in its broad concept, but let me tell you most generally how the root of bitterness starts. By one person talking about another person. By one person saying something about someone else in the church, in hushed and whispered tones in the hallway outside the bathroom. Somebody has a challenge and they're discontented with something and they share that discontent with someone else, really in a desire to gain an ally. And that discontent spreads. And many, many fall ultimately as a result of that root of bitterness. So that's one thing that really and truly needs to be guarded against in the church. There's nothing about that that's the straight line to the kingdom of heaven. That is an entirely earthly focus. And it can be highly destructive. And some of us in this room have experienced that on different levels and in different ways and at different times. The other example that's given here is a fascinating one, and the person of Esau is used. Let me go back to verse 16. Let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. The word immoral here is fascinating because it indicates, and it's used of him several times in the Old Testament, it indicates physical moral impurity, that he was a fornicator. Now, what's interesting about that is that there's no story in the Old Testament about Esau and that being his predominant problem, but that's how he's characterized both here and in the Old Testament. The second thing that is given as a characteristic of Esau, and this is very important to understand, is that he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, we know the story, but here's the gist of it, and this is how it fits into Hebrews so clearly. He gave up what he could not see for what he could. And that's the classic example of the whole book of Hebrews. Right here now is a warm bowl of stew. I can see it, I can smell it, I can taste it. And a birthright, who knows if I'm ever going to get it. I can't see it, I can't touch it, I can't taste it, but the stew is here and now. So he exchanged that. The third point that I want to see in Esau is this. After he ate the stew, he wanted his birthright back. He had what he wanted here and now, but he wanted his birthright also. And he pled for his birthright and he wept to get it back. But notice what it says about Esau. He could find no place for repentance. He wept. He was sorry. He wanted it bad. But he would not repent. He would not admit that he had exchanged what he could not see for what he could see. He was unwilling to say, I was wrong. He wanted the eternal inheritance. He wanted his birthright, but he was unwilling to repent to get it. And folks, this is not a judgment call because this is not my call to make, but I think it's very, very possible that there are churches with many people in them who want the birthright, but are unwilling to repent. Unwilling to see themselves as God sees them. Unwilling to receive and to be trained by his discipline. And that is a fearful, fearful thing. Let's jump ahead down to verse 25, please. This is what it means to take God at his word. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape who turn away from him who warns them from heaven. The point here is, you know, if we don't escape earthly discipline, how much more do you think you can escape heavenly discipline? And these warnings and this discipline come from heaven. And that's a very important point to get. That's a very important thing to understand, is that the place of promise is also the place where God gives his warnings. And it's also the place from which his discipline comes. Don't turn away from him who warns from heaven. Verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's interesting to me that in Hebrews, God is described to us with the two most terrifying images. Number one, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God, as we looked at last week. And our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, treat him with reverence and awe. It is sad, I guess, that the God of the New Testament is not taught as a consuming fire who should be reverenced and awed, and to recognize that to fall into his hand for judgment is a terrifying thing. But whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And it is his desire that we don't walk in circles and that we walk straight lines toward the promise. And so there are demonstrations of his love, his care, his compassion, and his grace in our lives all the time. We just don't like discipline very much. We just don't like discipline. But those are demonstrations of his grace. Those are demonstrations that we are in relationship with him and that his desire is to bring us home. But far too often for me, maybe not for you, it is easy to think that here and now is home, isn't it? It's so easy to think or to not think about eternity, to not think about where we're going to spend all of eternity. It is so easy to be distracted by the little shiny thing over there on the ground and to steer off course. But praise God that he is willing to bring us under his discipline. And keep in mind, friends, we are responsible, but like the men and women that were mentioned in chapter 11, we don't stay on the straight and narrow because our character is extraordinary. We don't stay on the straight and narrow because our will is iron strong. We stay on the straight and narrow because God is faithful, even when we're faithless. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough to discipline us. Help us not to disdain your discipline. Help us not to see it as anything other than what it is, which is an act of love and grace and kindness and generosity. Help us to be a people who are not distracted by this world, who encourage each other to love and to good deeds, who sing your praises, who disdain any seed of bitterness that can prove to be the ruin of many. May we not yield to the temptation to exchange what we cannot yet see for what we can. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.